Hey, New Life, welcome back. This week, we are going to talk about the second of Jesus's three pillars of faith. You'll remember last week, we introduced you to Jesus's three pillars, and we talked about his first pillar, charity. Today, we're going to talk about prayer. Now, it's interesting because prayer is so much a part of our spirituality, and we hear about Jesus praying in the Gospels, but actually we don't find a lot of Jesus's prayers in the Gospels. But in Matthew chapter 6, he's going to talk a little bit about prayer, and he's going to give us what has become known as the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. So we're going to look at that today. So we're in Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, you'll notice that these verses are very parallel to his words on charity. And as we will see, they also parallel what he's going to say about fasting for his third pillar. This idea of you don't do your spiritual actions to be seen by people. You do it before God. And God who sees in secret will reward you. He goes on though to say, and in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. I want to just pause here a second and make a couple of comments. Within ancient pagan religions, like what we find in the Greco-Roman world, there was always this fear because of the assumed nature of the capriciousness of the gods and goddesses. So really, all of religion was about trying to make sure you don't anger the gods. So you do the right sacrifice, you do this, but it's not about your moral behavior, which is why in the Greek world, there's a separation between philosophy and religion. We don't have that actually in the biblical worldview because the God of the Bible is a moral being and he expects us to live righteously in obedience to him. But here Jesus is going to point to the pagans who think that they're going to be heard because of their repetitions and their many words. I read this often and I think of sometimes how I hear us pray, that it's like if we pray fast enough or if we pray with maybe our hand in the right position or standing on one leg or if we repeat the phrases over and over and over again, that somehow we're going to get God to hear us. But that's not what Jesus says. God is always ready to listen to the cry of his people. The God of the Bible is not a God who is far off that we need to try and manipulate into hearing us or answering us. He's near. The number one way Jesus is going to describe God in the Gospels is as Father. And I know that in our world today, that may not always have the best connotation, but in Jesus's world, a father was one who cared for his family. So we don't have to manipulate God. We don't have to behave in certain ways or pray in certain postures or with a certain kind of speed or fervor in order for God to listen to us. Remember, Jesus is even going to tell a parable about prayer. A Pharisee and a tax collector go up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. The Pharisee is praying, reciting all of the things that he does, while the tax collector doesn't even have the confidence to look up to heaven. He just simply, with head bowed, beats his breast and asks for God's mercy. And of course, God was merciful to him. We don't have to worry about manipulating God. God stands ready to listen to our cry for help and to answer us in our time of need. Jesus is then going to go on and give his disciples a model prayer. And he says, pray like this: Our Father in heaven. Interestingly enough, this is one of the most common introductions in Jewish prayer. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, some of your Bibles will have the continuation, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Some of your Bibles may not. That extended phrase is in some manuscripts of the New Testament, while the shorter phrase is not in other manuscripts. And so that's why the difference you will note in some of your translations of your Bible. Let's talk for a moment, though, about this prayer that Jesus gives his disciples to pray, because his prayer gives us a window into the faith of Jesus. As I said, Jesus teaches that God is Father. This was a very common assumption within Jesus's contemporary ancient Judaism. His prayer begins, "Hallowed be your name." Now, we often take that and say, well, that means our prayers should begin with worship, worshiping God. God, you're holy. But actually, that's not what the language is here. Literally, the language is, may your name be sanctified. Now, in the Bible, God's name is sanctified in one of two ways. Either by how he acts, and we see this, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, where God says that I will bring you back, Israel, and I will sanctify the greatness of my name, which you have profaned. So in other words, God's actions sanctify his name. At the same time, his name is sanctified by how we act. We see this in Numbers chapter 20, when God has told Moses to speak to the rock, but yet Moses disobeys God instead, and he strikes the rock to bring water to the people. And God says to Moses and Aaron, because you did not sanctify me in the eyes of Israel, you will not enter it into the promised land. So God's name is sanctified by either how he acts or how we act. The introduction of Jesus's prayer, the first benediction, if you will, is not God, your name is holy, but rather, may your name be sanctified. May I live my life today in obedience to you, that your name is sanctified in my world. One of the things that we find when we read Jewish prayers and poetry, like in the book of Psalms, like what we find in some of the prophets, is they use a form called parallelism. Parallelism is where you say something one way and then you say it another way in the next phrase. The first three benedictions that we find in the Lord's Prayer are a parallelism. May your name be sanctified. May your kingdom come, which is may your rule be established. And may your will be done. They're all saying the same thing. We've talked before about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and that the kingdom of heaven is all about God's rule and reign. And where does God rule and reign? Wherever he's obeyed. So how is God's name sanctified? Through our obedience. How is his rule established? Through our obedience. May your will be done. In other words, the doing of God's will is how we sanctify his name and establish his reign. Jesus's first three benedictions parallel a very ancient Jewish prayer that is prayed by the Jewish community still to this day. It's called the Kedushah, which means the sanctification, and it prays like this. May we sanctify your name in this world as it is sanctified in the highest of heavens. Sound familiar? In fact, one of the things that is a very interesting fact to note is that not only can every follower of Jesus pray the Lord's Prayer, but so can every religious Jew. There is no difference in terms of the faith being expressed within Jesus's prayer as what we find expressed within the faith of his people. He goes on then to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, where do we hear of this language of daily bread? His listeners would immediately have jumped back to Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, we have the story of the manna from heaven. Now, what is the story of the manna? Every day, while the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, God provided them with manna, this bread from heaven. But they were only permitted to gather enough for that day, except on Fridays. Because Saturday was the Sabbath, on Fridays they gathered a double portion. If they gathered more than what they needed, it would spoil. Why does God do this? We find this out in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses is speaking to the people and he's reminding them that God fed them every step in the wilderness. Why daily bread? Because the people had to wake up each morning trusting that God was going to care for their needs today. And in some coming weeks, we're going to talk about Jesus's teaching on worry. And behind his idea of worry stands also the notion of manna, that God is intimately involved in our lives, and he's the source of our provision. Moses says in Deuteronomy 8 that the reason he does this is to teach that man should not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Jesus begins his prayer saying, "God, let me live my life in obedience, submitted obedience to you today, that your name is sanctified, that your rule comes, that your will is done, and give me what I need for today." We actually find in the book of Proverbs this language of daily bread also in one of the prayers of Achikar, who he says, "Give me what I need for today, lest I steal and profane your name, or I have too much and deny you." Do you see your need and your sufficiency in God? That's the essence of this statement in the prayer. God, give me what I need today. Not tomorrow, today. I'm going to trust you for today, because as I meet you today, and as you meet me today, I can trust you then for tomorrow when tomorrow comes. He then goes on and says, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Notice this. In the way that I forgive others, God, forgive me. This parallels exactly what we find in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Judge not lest you be judged." Now, we usually stop reading there, but let's follow the next verse. "For in the manner with which you judge, you will be judged." Forgive, to be forgiven. In fact, he's going to say that at the end of the Lord's Prayer. He's going to say, "For I tell you that if you forgive men when they sin against you, then your Father in heaven will forgive you." So in the midst of this prayer, the person is asking, God, forgive me as I have forgiven others. Does that motivate you to be more merciful, knowing that God's going to judge you at the same way you judge others? Think about that for a moment. He then moves on, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This was something that we find often being prayed in Jesus' contemporary Jewish prayers. A plea for God's help in times of distress, in times of temptation, and for us to not walk in ways of disobedience to him. Jesus belonged to a stream of piety that characterized itself by the phrase, the fear of sin, recognizing the insidious nature of sin. That's something that we sometimes avoid in our conversations about our faith. But Jesus saw it as a real, clear, and present danger to our walk with the Lord if we do not daily nurture our willingness to submit to his rule and reign. And it's not always about Satan coming to us as the boogeyman. In fact, at the end of Jesus's life, as he goes to pray in the garden, one of the times where we have another one of his prayers, he's going to tell his disciples before he takes leave and goes off to pray by himself, pray that you do not fall into temptation. Now, I want to set the stage of that final prayer that we find of Jesus for just a moment. It's something that you really feel when you're actually in Jerusalem. Luke tells us that he went out to pray on the Mount of Olives, which sits on the eastern boundary of the city of Jerusalem. On the backside of the Mount of Olives is the wilderness, the desert. From the bottom of the Mount of Olives, where the Kidron Valley is, to the top of the mountain, you could walk it in 20 minutes, easy. Another 20 minutes down the backside of the Mount of Olives, and you're in the wilderness. So when Jesus is praying in the garden, and what is his prayer? His prayer is, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Understand that geographically, he is literally at the door of escape. He could walk for 1 hour and Caiaphas and Pilate would never catch him. He would hide in the wilderness. So when he is in that geographical setting, he literally is tempted with the opportunity to run away from God's will. But he doesn't. Why? Let me make a suggestion to you. One of the things that we hear from Jewish writers of the first century is that Jewish people would recite Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, what is called the Shema, or the Hear, O Israel, which includes the verse, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. They would quote that at least once a day, if not twice a day, during the life of Jesus. Jesus grew up reciting that verse, or those verses, every day. And it was said by one of his contemporaries that when one does that, he accepts upon himself God's rule and reign. Why? Because by reciting those verses, I'm saying, God, you're the king. You get to make the rules. I get to submit to your rules. And so I'm putting myself to submit to your will today. Had Jesus not made it a daily habit of submitting his will to God's, how do you think he may have responded in the garden? Often we think of our spirituality as being all about how we do our faith in those big moments. And we sometimes overlook the ordinary and the mundane. But it's in the ordinary, the daily grind, that we learn how to submit to God's rule and reign. And ultimately, how we prepare ourselves to obey God in the big moment. Jesus made it a daily habit of his life to submit to God's rule and reign. And you and I are here today because of that. Because in that moment, the one who had taught his disciples to pray, "May your will be done, may your name be sanctified, deliver us from temptation and from evil," he submitted his will to the will of his Father, and he turned his back physically on the doorway of escape, and he faced the cross. In closing, let me say this. Prayer is not just the words we pray. Our life is our prayer. How we go about living in the moments between when we pray is actually really what we pray. We can't just pray, "Your name be sanctified, your rule be established, your will be done, give us our daily bread, forgive us as we have forgiven, and deliver us," if we're not going to live out and walk out that faith when we get up from our time of prayer. Jesus doesn't just teach good prayers. Jesus doesn't just pray on his own. He walked it out. And I would challenge you, think about how this week you can walk out your prayers that you pray. And even more than that, I would invite you to make it a daily habit, now that we've talked a bit about the Lord's Prayer, to pray that prayer and mean it, and then look for opportunity to walk it out as you go through your life with your family, at your job, and in the community. Thank you.
Okay, I love this vision, the life of Christ. I'll never forget, I took the life of Christ in Bible college, and it changed everything that I thought about. It's like the Jesus style of the word. We all need it, and I thank you for joining us. Please do not forget to subscribe so you can really partner with us as we move through this over the next several weeks together as a church. We're growing. Let's keep it going. Don't forget to subscribe.